As we once again come by God's grace to hold the memorial feast here this morning, as we take the elements of bread and wine, that memorial of death till of the Lord's death till he come, we will gather to consider and to consume the elements of the Lord as he has taught them, as we hear in the Gospels, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11. And as we're doing this and in this context, we come to a passage of Scripture, and that is the verses that we've just read together that has often been misunderstood and misinterpreted. Because it has the words flesh, because it has the word blood, immediately the thought is connected. This is doctrine on the Lord's Supper. Various groups have attempted to make these verses say such a thing, but their attempt has led to this: a resting, a twisting, or a misplacing of the simple and the spiritual meaning of this passage in order to confirm unbiblical theology. Now, this passage is not teaching the actual need to physically eat the body and to drink the blood of Jesus Christ. This is no bizarre cannibalism being taught here in this passage. Nor can it be that we are saved by actively doing any work, by eating or drinking even. This passage is also not, as I mentioned, a teaching about the Lord's Supper. Although it certainly does point to the same aspects of Christ's sacrifice, as do the elements of bread and wine. So the signposts that both point to the same truth, but they're not the same signpost. And therefore, neither is this passage teaching this, that salvation is only possible through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Or else the thief on the cross was not saved. He had no opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper after coming to faith. And what about, on the other hand, the many unsaved in the world who have partaken of communion and yet died in their sin? Are they saved regardless of a lack of faith and true repentance toward God? No, you're saved by faith alone, not by faith plus works, not even if that work is a sacrament. And so what is the Lord then referring to? Well, with his gracious help this morning, let us together understand something of the true partaking of Christ, the true partaking of Christ. We see firstly in verse 53, we see a Christless disaster that's being shown to us here. A Christless disaster, a disaster of being without Christ. And we hear the words that are full of plain truth there in verse 53, the first part of verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Verily, that means truly. Truly I say unto you, and in the original language that is the word amen. He's saying, amen, amen, I say unto you. And that word amen means something of truth. It translated as truly or in truth. And of course we're taught to use that word to conclude a word of prayer. In other words, it is true. It is true that the Lord is answering my prayer. And if my prayer is biblical, it's true that the Lord, in his way and in his timing, will answer my prayer. It's frequently used at the end of the New Testament books and epistles. Again, ending in amen to affirm the truth of their contents. Again, at the end of the preaching, it's often used, amen. This is the true word of God that's just been preached. But of course, amen itself is a title of Jesus Christ. But he is the truth. He is the amen. And that title we get from Revelation 3 and verse 14, where he says towards the end of that verse, these things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the faithful and true witness, that's a good translation of Christ as the amen. Faithful and true. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so here we have the faithful and true witness of God, declaring these truths unto your soul this morning from the words of Scripture. We can have no doubt that this is not true, what he says. The warnings and the promises that are in this passage are absolutely true. For there is not one lie that could ever fall from the lips of Jesus Christ. God is no man that he should lie. Of course, Christ is God. This is not man's ignorant and fleeting opinion. This is not some false philosophy, no darkened paganism. But as Christ himself is the truth, this is the truth. And the plain truth here further reveals a painful truth. And what is that painful truth? Well, as we read the rest of verse 33, we'll read what the Lord says. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Let those words penetrate. Let those words come in. Except, unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. No life. Although you physically are alive as you hear these words, as you hear and read Scripture, unless you eat and drink the flesh and blood of Christ, you are dead. You're spiritually dead. And your future is one of remaining death. You're not born again, the Lord is saying. You're not born again except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And if we briefly see what the Lord says about those that do eat his flesh and blood in the following verse, then we understand what this new element of life is pointing to. We see that in verse 54. He says, whoso, and this is like the reverse. Here we have the negative, and now we have the positive in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the contrast is this. If you do not eat and drink of the blood and body of Christ, then you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You will not know everlasting life. You will not know the resurrection unto life. But God's wrath remains upon you. And so without that consumption of Christ's body and blood, there is only spiritual and eternal death that awaits the unbeliever. It's a Christless disaster that the Lord begins this portion of Scripture. But secondly, we see the Christ-filled rewards. There are Christ-filled rewards that are promised here by the lips of the faithful witness, that is Jesus. And the exact opposite to those warnings, the rich and comforting promises here. The first, we see the partaking of life. The partaking of life, the imagery that we have here in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the image here of eating and drinking Christ. It points to a very intimate taking in of Christ into the depths of your being, even into your soul. There's nothing that enters into a person like food and drink does. It comes in, it's actively and consciously taken in through the mouth. Which, of course, as we know from Romans 10, that we confess with our mouth. It's a place of confession. Confession of sin. Confession of Christ. And food and drink, then they enter into the innards of the person. They enter in and they're digested and then they're absorbed and they are brought in to build up the body. To give strength for life, to give life, as it were. On all of which Christ does spiritually. As there is that intimate and inward receiving and taking in of Christ, then the life of Christ is within. It is so possible, you know, to have a Christianity that's on the outside. It can be a busy Christianity. It can be an impressive Christianity to other people and not have Christ within. That's possible. Which means that the warnings that we just read in verse 53 do apply even to the strictest and most regular of churchgoers. Now, you must have received Christ into your heart and soul by repentance and faith. That's how John begins his gospel there in chapter 1 and verse 12. And he says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So there is that intimate aspect that we have and understand here of that receiving Christ into the depth of yourself. But also, it's not a one-off decision or a one-off profession either, this intimacy. It's a regular thing. In verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The word that's used for eat here in the Greek in verse 54 is different from verse 53. Verse 53 has a general word that you use for consuming. Just consuming and eating, and it's just the act of eating. But the word that's used here is a different word, and it suggests a continual eating, a continual feasting upon, a constant eating. In other words, you habitually share your life with Christ. You read your Bible, you pray every day, of course, so that you will grow in the Lord, but that is part of a deep and personal relationship with Jesus. It's not there to bribe Jesus that he'll like you. It's because by his grace you love him and you want to spend that time with him through his word and in prayer. And that's really the essence of these words, which all point to clearly spiritual matters. "Whoso eateth my flesh," who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Is Christ within? Has Christ entered in? There's a first time that he enters in, but proof of that is that there's a continual feasting on Christ, specifically his word. Now, in truth, it is not the actual physical body and blood of Christ to be consumed, for no one has ever done anything like that in Scripture. So that understanding is not to be found in Scripture. It's to be found in philosophy, maybe, Christian philosophy, but it's not to be found in Scripture. And that body that we're considering today sits at the right hand of God the Father. That 100% of that body and soul was crucified on the cross and died. 100% of that body ascended up into heaven and sits at the right hand of glory. 100% of that body ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we have that partaking of life is intimate and it is frequent, but we also see the perpetuity of life. The perpetuity of life we see towards the end of verse 54. He says, "He who eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It would appear that both phrases ultimately point to the same thing, of course. There's everlasting life with Jesus Christ. If you're with me now, if you've taken me in now, if you receive me now, if I am indwelling you now, if you love me and receive my love, that points to a truth. Not to bribe God to get that truth, but this is the ultimate outworking of that truth, that we will have eternal life with Jesus himself. So that eternal life, well, that refers to the soul of the believer at conversion. Eternal life is granted immediately to that soul. And of course, resurrection, that points to the body that has died and will be resurrected by the word of Christ on the last day, as the Lord says himself here. Body and soul with the Lord Jesus. And something that Christ will perform on that last day. It is the perpetuity of life. A Christless disaster, but then that wonderful contradiction, or that wonderful promise that we have in the Christ-filled rewards. Thirdly, we see the Christ-sourced sustenance. The Christ-sourced, in other words, the food that he's talking about, the spiritual food that the Lord is speaking about, it comes from him. It is him. It is him. And that's what we see when we move to verse 55. "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." It is pointing to a true union that there is between the believer and Christ. Christ is this. He is the only source of spiritual nourishment. Nothing and no one else is able to feed your soul like Jesus Christ. Nothing comes anywhere near it. Nothing can enter into the soul and do it good in the same way that Christ can. All other ways, therefore, of salvation and spirituality are absolutely false. It is only Christ who is the true food and drink. Only Him. Now, the word that's translated here, the word that we have here, indeed, we have it twice. He that eateth my flesh and drink, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That word is a word that's similar to the word amen, in this sense that it means truly. It's truly. For my flesh is true meat, or is meat, his flesh is food, it means that word. My flesh is food, truly food. And my blood is truly drink. And that is what we must understand now when we're going to understanding the spirituality of it. And what is he saying about his body and his blood? He's saying that my body is the only true sacrifice for your sin. My blood is the only true atonement for your sin. What do I mean by atonement? Well, atonement takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, where we had the Day of Atonement, and you had the Lord's use of blood, and all the blood of goats and bulls and all the other blood in the Old Testament, all pointing to the one blood of Jesus Christ, of course. None of that blood could ever pay for sin. But it is Christ, when he was once offered up on the cross, that blood pays for the sin. But going back to the Old Testament then, atonement, to bring at one the sinner and God through sacrifice. And we see that on the Day of Atonement, if you know anything about that history. That one day in the year, that one feast day when the people were to come before God, mourning and repenting of their sin. All of the feast days were enjoyment and feasting and music and joy. But this one feast day, this one day in the year, was where the people of God would come repenting and moaning. And mourning, I should say, of their sin. Bemoaning their sin. Because there is that blood covering for the people of God, is what that points to. And so the sin is covered by the blood. The guilt is paid for by the blood. There is peace made between God and man. And that's what the body and the blood of Christ is truly speaking of. That body on the cross, taking God's wrath, that blood being poured out to cleanse us from sin. And it shows, therefore, what a personal thing this must be. What a personal and true thing this must be to have that union with Jesus through his sacrificial death. And you must have Christ, to go back to the Old Testament, you must have him as your Passover lamb. You must have him as your sacrifice unto God before he can be your Savior. You must go to the Lord and have Christ as your Savior. You must have his forgiveness before you can have his fullness, shall we say. This sacrificed body and blood of Christ points to that true union that we have in him. A union that we have by faith as we understand them. We could go more into what that means, but we won't this morning. It's a true union, but the Lord also teaches there in verse 56 that it's a mutual union. What do I mean? Well, in the same way that he has a union with the Father, he as the God-man, he as Christ, has a union with the Father, that we have a union with him. Now, that says an awful lot about Jesus Christ and why Jesus Christ was. Why did God have to become man? To unite God with man. Why did Jesus Christ have to be the God-man? To represent us to God. That we would have a man, the man Christ Jesus. That we would have him to go onto the cross on our behalf. That we would have him who would pray to God for us. That he would be the Adam, the first Adam, a sinner and a fallen failure. But our Father, and we're like him. But we must have this second Adam. We must have Jesus Christ as the new man who lived and died and ever lives for us. And we must have him in the same way that the union of God, the Son, with God the Father. There's that union with him. That we are to have that union with Jesus as the Father has that union with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, of course. A mutual union. There's a mutual indwelling also here. A mutual indwelling. The Lord himself says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him." Now that's a physical impossibility. And that's why it's a spiritual truth. Who eats the flesh and drinks the blood of Jesus Christ, who looks to him for that sacrifice for sin and that atoning blood, who comes to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and who seeks forgiveness through him, dwells in Jesus Christ, he says. And Jesus Christ dwells in him. So if you have by faith taken Christ into your soul, then yes, he dwells in you. But notice, you also dwell and live in him. He is your continual shelter. He is your continual protection. In every problem and every challenge in life, you flee to Christ, Christian. You flee to Christ. Every worry, every concern, spiritual concern, relationship concern, financial concern, whatever the concern might be, we flee to Christ. We call upon the Lord for help. We cast all our cares upon him. But notice, therefore, it's a continual and a mutual dwelling. It's not changing. It's not just for 2 hours on a Sunday. It is a 24-hour day, 7 days a week, until and through eternity with Jesus. He who enters in remains in. See, the Lord Jesus gives his spirit into those that believe on him. Well, he gives his spirit and causes us to believe on him. And the spirit never leaves. In fact, the spirit is called a down payment. A down payment for glory. You must have the spirit of Christ. And you must have him dwelling within you. Anything else just will not do. A Christless disaster, the Christ-filled rewards, the Christ-sourced sustenance. And then fourthly, the comparison in heaven. The comparison in heaven. And this brings us to verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Notice the phrase here, the living Father. The living Father. The Father who is, therefore, the absolute source of all life. That is who the living Father is. Of course, he is the ever-eternal God. But he is the source of all life. And he sent forth his Son for what? To be the source of life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The point of Christianity, the point of the cross, the point of faith in Jesus Christ is everlasting life with God. It's not religion. It's not to impress other people, either your family or the elders or anyone else. It is everlasting life with Jesus Christ. And how is this life obtained? Well, Jesus is therefore the source of our life. Jesus is the source of our life by his death, his resurrection. He is the source of our life. But how do we get that life planted in us? How do we get it put into us? How does it become part of us and part of our life? Not just by sitting on a bench in a church. It's put in by the Spirit of life. The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. That miraculous and supernatural work of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, absolutely fully involved in causing and sustaining new and lasting true spiritual life in the true Christian. And those things that we've learned, those things that we've read in the past, we've heard in Sunday school, we've read in the Bible, or we've read in the catechism, or whatever else that we've learned, they must become personal truths. An academic knowledge of Jesus Christ is not an eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But again, the believer is drawn back to a Christ-centered life in this verse. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Now we come to the believer. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And that word by that's used there means by way of or because of me. So it's through Christ, it's because of Christ that we have that new and abundant life by Jesus and by Jesus only. And so there is that life. And there is that new life and that changed life that we see that even Paul mentions in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is that source of life, and he is the only source of life that we have. But he's also, as he mentions here, he is the bread of life. In verse 58, this is that bread. And can you imagine when the Lord just says, this is that bread? And he says it elsewhere as we've read it today in those verses in John 6. He says, this is the bread. I can imagine the Lord pointing to himself as he says, this is that bread that came down from heaven. This is that bread which came down from heaven, verse 58, not as your fathers did eat manna, because they kept on talking about it as we've read. Kept on talking about the bread that came down from heaven, this heavenly bread. And they've talked about it, and he's mentioned it a number of times. He says, but as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread, and again, I'm pointing it to himself, I can believe, shall live forever. So although there was that miraculous provision of food, that manna given in the wilderness to sustain the people of God for 40 years, 6 days a week given, 6 day, a double portion, so that they could keep the Sabbath. A miraculous provision until they finally entered the promised land. But that manna did not save them. It did not save their bodies, and it did not save their souls. That manna didn't. Manna cannot save. Communion bread cannot save. Being a religious Jew or a religious Presbyterian cannot save. Christ alone is the true heavenly manna, and we must have him. And not just on the outside. We must have him in the depths of our being and in the depths of our soul. He is the bread of life, and his word is the bread of life, as he is the living word itself. Would you want to live forever then? Then you are to eat of the heavenly manna himself. Would you not want to die? Would you not want to go to hell for your sins? And then after that, your body and soul into the eternal lake of fire. Then you must consume Christ. You must take Christ into your heart and your mind and your life every single day. This is what the Lord is saying. No exterior worship. No mask. No theater. But me within. For then you will live forever, according to Christ's own promise. And so in closing then, in this passage, as I've mentioned, the Lord is not referring specifically to the elements of the Lord's Supper, but to the sacrifice of his body and the atoning blood of the cross. That's what he's really pointing to. And without the personal possession of both of these, there's no salvation for your soul. No salvation. And yet, there is a connection with the Lord's Supper. There is a connection. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Lord's Supper also points as a memorial to the sacrifice of Christ's body, his incarnate body, God becoming man body, and the atoning blood of the cross. They're both pointing to the same thing. That's remembering the work. But Christ preaching here is, do you have personal knowledge and experience and ownership of that work? Have you eaten Christ's flesh and drunk his blood by the way of repentance and belief? Then you have the right to access and partake of the memorial feast of the Lord's death till he come. If your life is not found in Christ and he is not in you, then access to the Lord's table, I'll let you know, is the least of your problems. Your soul is still in great danger. You must do this. You must come to the foot of the cross. where the Lord's body is broken. You must come to the foot of the cross where the Lord's blood is shed, and you must repent of your sins and believe on him. Believe on this sacrifice. And so you will take in and eat his flesh and eat and drink his blood and have that eternal life. And he personally will raise you up at the last day. May God bless his word to your every soul. May be pleased to prepare the hearts of his people to partake of the memorial feast. May he prick the consciences of those who are not yet his people and cause them to believe and be saved. Amen. Let us briefly pray, please. Our Lord, our blessed Lord, we give thee thanks and praise. Lord, that we may call upon thee, and that thou art our Lord. That thou, Lord, are holy and just, and thou hast prepared a way of salvation. Lord, that we could do nothing, we can do nothing, we will do nothing unto salvation. And yet it has pleased thee, O Lord, to send thy Son, to send forth the gospel, to cause him to suffer and die for sin, and to rise again on the third day to conquer death and sin and Satan, to ascend into heaven, O Lord, and to rule all things at the right hand of majesty. And him, O God, having done all those things, Lord, that thy Spirit then comes and by thy word works faith in us, that we may take Jesus deep within. O Lord, may it please thee to bless thy word unto our hearts, to revive and feed and comfort thy people, Lord, and to work faith in those to become thy people. O bless us, Lord, as we come to thy table. Lord, may our hearts be prepared. May it please thee to have mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name only. Amen.